This message is presented to you by Pastor James Moore and New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
Thank you for the opportunity of speaking with you on this third Sunday of Advent. I sincerely hope you're doing as Debbie and I are and taking advantage of the weekly Advent devotionals that are available at newlifekc.com/advent. We downloaded the app, turned the TV off, set everything else aside two Sundays ago to do the first session together. It was on the thrill of hope. This past week was the promise of peace. And one verse we read was John 14:27, where Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give peace to you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled or afraid." Peace. What a wonderful gift. We all like this verse because it seems so reassuring. And yet I wonder how many of us have considered just exactly what is this gift of peace that Jesus is talking about? Webster's Dictionary defines peace as freedom from disagreement, harmony, freedom from war. But with whom do we need freedom from disagreement? And with whom are we to be in harmony? In what war do we need peace? Well, our answer is found in Romans 5, verse 1, where Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, so rather than peace with people or nations, the gift Jesus is promising is peace with God. Therefore, when Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born whose name shall be called Prince of Peace," he's obviously referring to the greatest gift of all, Jesus Christ, born as a human to give his life to pay for our sin. And this makes possible Jesus' greatest gift of peace with God available to all who are willing to stop warring with God, who'll stop disagreeing with God, who choose to live in submission to and harmony with God. Of course, in choosing to have peace with God, we're putting ourselves at war with the enemies of God, which are Satan, the world that ignores Christ, and our own sinful desires. These three, you see, are God's enemies. And they must also be our enemies if we want to have the wonderful gift of peace that Jesus promises. Now today, being only 12 days from Christmas, I'd like to use two verses from the Gospels as our text. The first is Luke 2, verse 7. "She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them." And the second is Luke 23:53. "Then he took the body down from the cross and wrapped it in a long sheet of linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb that had been carved out of rock." Note that in both these scriptures, we find God's gift wrapped in cloth. So yes, it's sometimes difficult to tell the wrapping from what's inside. We can't tell what's inside from the wrapping. Sometimes it's not what we expect. In fact, sometimes we may not even be able to recognize it. I remember when my younger sister was almost 9 years old. I was in eighth grade and had a job delivering newspapers. I remember wanting to give Peggy a gift for her birthday, and I ended up buying her a ring. I was excited about giving it to her, but I didn't want her to figure out what it was ahead of time. So instead of a small ring-sized box, I put the ring in a shoebox and then stuffed the box with newspaper so you couldn't hear anything if you shook it. I could hardly wait to see her face light up when she saw the ring. She was going to be so surprised. Well, when her birthday came, she opened her present, opened her box, took out the paper. But instead of squealing with delight, she began to cry. She thought I'd played a cruel joke on her because the ring had gotten lost in the paper, and all she saw was an empty box. She missed her gift because she threw away the ring with the paper and the wrapping. And we must be careful as well during this Christmas season that we don't make the same mistake and miss Jesus in the midst of all the wrapping and trappings and shopping and decorations of Christmas. This past week, my daughter-in-law was doing something with my grandsons, and she asked me, "What's my favorite Christmas song?" Well, I told her there was just way too many to choose only one. I will say, however, that "Mary, Did You Know" is among my favorites, and certainly one of the most beautiful. It was written by Mark Lowry, a musician and singer who's probably better known as a comedian. In 1984, Mark was asked to pen some words for his local church choir, and he wrote a poem. And the poem began with, "Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters?" Just a few years later, guitarist Buddy Green added a perfectly matching tune, and a wonderful song was born. And that song has been around for about 3 decades now. "Mary, did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God?" Each of the little couplets touches the heart in a wonderful way, don't they? "Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations?" They're all great questions. Because how could a Jewish girl named Mary, the daughter of Eli and the promised bride of a carpenter, how could she possibly know what was happening to her when the angel Gabriel came to her long ago? The angel said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And then Luke adds these words, "Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be." Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Just what does it mean to be favored by God? I think this is kind of a significant question. I mean, evidently it doesn't mean that your life is going to be a bed of roses. Listen, as Luke continues, "But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.'" "Well, how will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin?" Now, this is interesting. Mary's not married. And Mary's still a virgin. And Mary's going to have a baby. So, is this something she should get excited about? It's believed, you see, that Mary was very young, probably only 13 or 14 years old when the angel visited her. So what would you have done, have felt, have thought, have said? To make the situation even more difficult, at that time under Jewish law, if an unmarried girl became pregnant, she was to be taken to the edge of the city and stoned to death. Anyway, Gabriel told Mary that she was favored by God and that she would bear a son. And Mary asked a sensible question. "Well, how will this be since I'm a virgin?" It is an excellent, excellent question. And here's how the angel answered. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And notice what Mary's response was to the angel. Behold the Lord's bondservant. May it be done to me according to your word. In other words, she said, hey, whatever you say. Wow. I think we can safely assume that this girl had a real working relationship with God, that she already had the faith to believe even before the angel visited her. Now, it's clear from Mary's song in the first chapter of Luke that she knew the scriptures. It's also clear that Mary now understood she was to be the mother of the Messiah, and that his coming was in fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. But what's not clear is the extent to which she understood the nature of her son's ministry. There were seeming contradictions that caused her, as the scriptures tell us, to ponder, to try to put it all together. She must have wondered, why would the king of the universe be forced to enter this world in such a humble way? Well, I think that some of her questions could have been answered if she would have considered the nature of the gifts that were brought to Jesus. As you may recall, it was the common people of Israel, you know, the shepherds, who came first to worship him. And then it was the aristocratic Gentiles, you know, the Magi, who came to worship. And with what did they worship him? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, Mary may have expected gold and frankincense. That seems like appropriate gifts for her son, the king. Myrrh, however, myrrh was an unexpected gift. For while you can look at myrrh in a positive light, you know, like as a perfume, for example, it was also used in a less exalted way. You see, it could be mixed with wine and offered to dying men as sedatives, or it could be used in the embalming process. In other words, myrrh was indeed a gift fit for kings, but it was more often a gift for dying men and corpses. I find it interesting that during her life, according to the Bible, Mary would see Jesus receive the gift of myrrh on 5 occasions, twice from Gentiles, 3 times from Jews. On the first occasion, the Magi brought myrrh from the east in honor of Jesus as King of Kings. Then the second occasion found Jesus in the home of Simon the Pharisee, receiving myrrh from the loving hand of a contrite woman who approached Jesus as her high priest, the one who could forgive her many sins. And the third offering of myrrh came from the devout Mary of Bethany, as she anointed Christ for his burial prior to his death. Incidentally, this shows that Mary of Bethany, she understood the sacrificial nature of his ministry in a way that even his disciples missed. And the fourth gift of myrrh was just before the crucifixion, when the Roman soldiers mixed it with wine, kind of narcotic, to dull the pain. But if you remember the story, Jesus refused it. And the fifth and final offering came from the hand of Nicodemus when he provided a mixture of myrrh and aloes to anoint Christ's body after his crucifixion. Anyway, when Mary received the Magi into her home, I don't think it's likely that she grasped the full significance of either the Magi themselves or their gifts. As I've said, the gift of myrrh wasn't out of place, but it did suggest that there was more to Christ's mission than simply inheriting the throne of David. And I imagine Mary, knowing who her son was, carefully observed and examined every detail of his life. Perhaps later in life, she was able to understand the twofold nature of the unexpected gift of myrrh. You know, that Jesus would indeed reign as a king, but that Jesus would suffer first. The gift of myrrh, then, was the gift of the cross first, and then the crown. In the beginning, you see, Mary may well have suffered from the same situation we have in present day of expecting the crown without the cross. But she came to learn, as we all must, that there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. There's no exaltation without humility. The unexpected gift is a gift for all of us, for every hardworking, goal-oriented, upwardly mobile sinner on the block. It's for us because we can't keep tidying up our lives forever. We can't keep up the pace, running here and running there and smoothing things over and covering up our sin, hoping God won't notice. The strain of constantly having to rationalize our sin is exhausting. Our comfortable routine becomes a rut, which in turn becomes a grave. Yes, we are the busy ones, the crown seekers, and our never-ending stream of excuses eventually dull our senses and drug our souls. But praise God, He loves us enough to wake us up. He cares enough to confront us with the unexpected gift, which is a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You see, here is one who loved us enough to take up a cross on our behalf. Here is one who died for us and rose again so we might live for Him. Here is the unexpected gift of Christ Himself that we receive when we trust that His sacrifice makes us acceptable to God. You see, this is how a person becomes a Christian. But that's only the beginning of the story. Once you trust Him to save you from an eternity in hell, then you begin this incredible journey in the opposite direction. And right there on the spot, He equips you for the journey. He clothes you with His righteousness. He gives you the hope of an eternal inheritance as a child of the King. Our Lord's wonderful provision is of the provision of salvation by grace through faith. That wonderful provision transforms us. It generates in us the desire and the ability to deny self, to take up the cross, and to follow Him. You know, it's always interesting to me how willing people are to accept Jesus as a little baby and really get into the Christmas experience. But the interesting part is these people often want to reject the baby when he grows up. And please know this, friends. Jesus Christ, you know, the one Christmas is named after, He did grow up. And when He did, He gave His life so you and I might live. God comes to us this Christmas with an unexpected gift, the gift of self-sacrificing love, the gift of Jesus Christ Himself, the Savior and the Lord. Do you want the gift? Will you accept it? If you're hearing me today and you've not received the gift of Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, but you don't want another day, not another hour to go by without Him in your life, I invite you, pray this prayer with me. Let's all pray together. Dear Jesus, thank You for the unexpected gift of eternal life. Instead of being at peace with the world system and my sinfulness, I now choose peace with You. With Your help, Lord, I will deny myself and submit to You as my new master today and every day for the rest of my earthly life and beyond. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.